this has no real bearing on the message, other than it's the best video I can find where somebody gets ejected from something. He starts crawling around like he's flashbacks to Nam, throwing rosin bag grenades and stuff. He's obviously done something that has gotten him in trouble. He's been ejected from the game, and then he's going to get his 2 cents in. That's minor league baseball at its best. It's always a show. You never know what you're going to see. But the reason we picked the video is because he's ejected or he's been disqualified. And that is the message for today, a message of being disqualified. This is the fourth week of our Get in the Game series. The first week, Pastor Ted talked about playing for the right team, picking the right team. That's salvation, being on God's team, being adopted into his family. The next week, Pastor Tara talked about listening to the coach, the four ways we hear from God, through the word, through his spirit, through situations and circumstances, and from other brothers and sisters in Christ. And then last week, we talked about knowing the playbook. So knowing the word of God intimately, so when you face temptation or you face the schemes of the devil, you know how to act and how to defend yourself. This week, we're going to talk about staying in the game. Just like this guy up here, it does you no good. He's qualified. He's got the jersey. He's allowed to be down there. He's got all the credentials. And it does you no good to be on the team, to know the playbook, and to know how to listen to the coach if you can't stay in the game. So that's what we're talking about this week, staying in the game. Because like so many of us, we are equipped to be in the game, but we disqualify ourselves. So today we're going to look at a man in the Bible who very famously disqualified himself from what God's will was for his life, and then we're going to look at our own lives and examine how we might do the same. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, God, and we pray for your wisdom. God, I pray that you would help us to look inwardly, to not look to the left or to the right and think, I'm so glad this person is here today, or man, they really needed to hear this, or I wish so-and-so was here today. But God, I pray that we would sit here and sit in the midst of your glory, God, in the presence of your word, that your word says that you are like a two-edged sword, God, that you divide bone and marrow. You do microscopic surgery on us, God, things that we can't even see. You want to get all up in the middle of, but that only happens if we make ourselves available. So I pray for open hearts this morning, God, that we would be hoping that you would penetrate the defenses that we put up, God, that we would be so open to you just filleting us and opening us up so that you can do what only you can do, which is bring a deep, deep healing. We so desperately need you, and we glorify you for what you are going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So today we're going to be, if you want to turn in your Bible, in 1 Samuel 15, and we're going to be talking about the man Saul. At this point, he is King Saul. 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 1. And I'll start reading while you get there. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people, his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have.'" Somebody say, "all that they have." "Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So everything. "So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?' Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission that the Lord has sent me. I have brought Agag to the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, almost done, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So I wanted to read that all in one chunk so we have context for the story here. Saul is given a commandment. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to kind of unpack this thing backwards. We're going to look at Saul's story here in reverse order. We're going to start with his sin, and then we're going to look at his defense of his sin, and then we're going to look at the reason why he does what he does, right? So a lot of us sin. How many of you in here are sinners? All of us, right? A lot of us sin, and a lot of us keep sinning. A lot of us keep committing the same sin over and over again, and we can't really figure out why we are repeatedly committing this sin. And our sin, our disobedience, at the end of the day, is what disqualifies us. Now, before we get into why Saul does what he does, I want to make this clarification. There's a difference between being disqualified and being unqualified. God is the qualifier. God qualifies us, and God qualifies Saul. As a matter of fact, Saul has no real reason to be king. When Saul is anointed king in 1 Samuel 9, he's looking for his daddy's donkeys. Like, Samuel doesn't go in the temple and find Saul worshiping or giving money to needy kids or on his knees praying. Saul's father lost his donkeys, so Saul is wandering around the wilderness looking for his dad's donkeys. And he's about to go home, and then his servant says, wait, I heard there's a prophet in the town. Let's go and ask him. So Saul bumps into the prophet. He says, where's the prophet? And Samuel says, it's me. And he's about to say, where are my donkeys? And Samuel says, don't worry about your donkeys. They're fine. You're about to be the king of Israel. And he's like, why me? I come from the least of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, and I come from the least of the clans. He's like, I'm not qualified. And Samuel says, don't worry about that. Go to the next town. They will anoint you with oil, and the Spirit of God will fall on you, and you will be qualified. Much like us, when we come to Christ, the only thing that qualifies us is that we recognize that we are unqualified. When we come to Christ, it's on our knees saying, I am not worthy of forgiveness, but because you are good, I'm believing you are qualifying me to be in your family, to be on your team, to hear your voice, and to know your playbook. Unqualified means you don't belong on the team. Disqualified means you're on the team and you walk off of the team. So this morning, we are all qualified. If you know Christ and you're in the room today, you are qualified. This is not saying you're not good enough. This is, why do I keep doing the things that I'm doing that disqualify me from the freedom that Jesus Christ has for me in my life, or the plan that he has for me in my life? Why do I keep doing the same things over and over again that take me off of the team, right? So, quick clarification on that. But now to Saul. It's obvious the first layer is disobedience. It's obvious that he is disobedient. God says to destroy all of the things and all of the people. And, like, it's harsh. Everything. Leave everything. Side note here, when God tells you to do something, he has a reason for it. Turns out an Amalekite is who actually kills Saul about 30 years later. And then about 800 years later, in the story of Esther, the man Haman, the evil man that tries to wipe out all of the Israelites, is an Agagite, which is a descendant from the king of Agag, which is the one that Saul just tried to leave alive. So when God says do something, and we think that's too harsh or that doesn't make sense, he has a plan for it. It might be 800 years from now, but just listen, all right? But that's not the point of the story today. The first thing that we want to look at is our disobedience. Is disobedience an issue? Absolutely. Does disobedience need to be corrected? Absolutely. Does disobedience need to be fixed in our lives? Absolutely. But disobedience is the final fruit. It's the surface level. It's the easy thing to diagnose. It's easy to see that God says do this and Saul does something else. It's the last thing. It's a fruit issue. If you have a fruit tree and the fruit comes out and the fruit is bad, it's supposed to taste one way and it tastes another way, or it's rotten, or it's got discoloration, or it's bitter. It's not the fruit that needs to be treated. The fruit is just evidence that there is something else that is wrong. Either you have a soil issue or a root issue, or you have a lack of water or a lack of sun, or you have disease. You don't treat the fruit. If you have black spots on the fruit, you don't paint the fruit and then try to pretend that the fruit is okay. But that is what we do. We're fruit fixers. We want to pretend that, oh, if I can just get my anger, a hold of my anger, if I just go to anger management and I learn how to just choke out my anger, then I'll be okay. But you don't fix the fruit. We don't just do what we want to do and we just fix the final thing. There are things underneath the fruit that need to be dealt with. The fruit needs to be corrected. The fruit needs to be examined so that we can find out what else needs to be fixed. But Saul's got deeper issues than just disobedience. So anger, gossip, lying, boasting, envy, sexual sin, all of the things that we struggle with, we do need to fix them. But disobedience doesn't need healing. It needs correction. Amen. Our deeper issues need healing. Our disobedience needs correction. There are parts of us that need healing, and if we don't know that they're there or we are unwilling to look at them, then we will continue in our disobedience and we will disqualify ourselves. So the first obvious layer on the surface is disobedience. The second layer that we see here with Saul is defense. The defense is what allows us to continue in our disobedience. Ultimately, it allows us to continue to do what we don't even want to do. Romans 7:15 says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." So those of you that said, yes, I struggle with sinning over and over and over and over again, we don't like the product of sin. I don't like when I choose myself over God and then I feel shame, or it costs me in my relationships, or it costs me at my job, or I keep getting fired because I can't control my tongue, or I keep being disobedient in all these areas, and I don't like what it produces. But we keep doing it, and the reason we're allowing ourselves to keep doing it is because we defend ourselves. Check this out with Saul. He says this in verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek. And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." See, Saul is an expert in defense mechanisms. It takes a lot of talent. The three biggies, denial, projection, and rationalization, he uses them in a span of about 10 seconds. He works all the defense mechanisms into one package here in two verses. Let's break it down. The first one, denial. He says, "For I haves. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission. I have brought Agag the king, and I have devoted the things to destruction." So denial is meant to keep us from accepting that we have a problem. Said a problem is presented to us and we say, no, that wasn't me. I have. I did what I was supposed to do. See, when I asked all of you earlier if you're sinners, how many of you raised your hand? How many of you are imperfect? All of you. We are readily willing to admit we're not perfect. Sometimes we even use that as one of our defense mechanisms. Why are you coming at me with that? I'm not perfect. What, do you expect me to be perfect? That's one of the things we can defend ourselves with. But we can all say we're imperfect, but then if I come to you with your specific imperfections, like Samuel does, now all of a sudden the defenses come up. We don't feel the need to defend ourselves if no one is attacking us. So I can tell you all for this morning, this is actually true about me. I have issues with arrogance, feeling better than. I also have lots of insecurities. I have issues with lying and being double-minded. And I'm okay admitting that this morning. It's just me being vulnerable. But if you come to me after the service and say, "I feel like when you preach, you feel like you make me feel like you're better than me and you're talking down to me and you're arrogant," I'm going to be like, "What? Who are you? I am a servant of God in this church today. And now all of a sudden we get defensive. When people point out, or when my wife says to me, hey, when you do this, it makes me feel a certain kind of way, I think, you misunderstand me. That's not what I meant. And we go into all this denial. It wasn't me. No, what I meant to do, this is what I really thought. And it's argue, defend. Deny, I don't have a problem. We just have a hard time admitting that we're wrong. So did Saul completely obey God? Did Saul completely obey God? God said, do all this, and he doesn't obey him. So he's got no real grounds to stand on, but he tries his best. The second thing he does is he projects. He says, I have, four times, and he says, but the people devoted, took all the good things. He said, I did all the right things, but the people did all the wrong things. But if you go back to verse 9, it says, but Saul and the people. And in verse 12 and 13, when he's feeling good about himself, he doesn't feel the need to blame the people. When Samuel shows up, he doesn't come out and say, Samuel, have mercy on me. I tried my best, and the people. It says, no, Samuel finds him building a monument to himself. And he comes out and says, blessed are you, brother in the Lord. I've done all that the Lord has commanded me. So he doesn't see that it's an issue until it's brought to his attention. And now it's but the people. Before, it's me and the people. We did all this good stuff. But now he's in scramble mode. He's in defense mode. And he's blaming all the people. We deny that we do wrong, and then we blame the people around us for what they have done that made us look like maybe we did something wrong. The last thing we do is rationalize. He says, I have the people. And then he says, but it was to sacrifice to the Lord your God. So rationalization is just excuse making. He's saying, I did what I was supposed to do. They did all the wrong stuff. And the reason that we and they and whoever you want to blame did the wrong stuff is because we had a better idea than what God had. See, God was going to destroy all this good stuff. And we thought this is much better that we take the good stuff and we sacrifice it back to God. And Samuel says, God wants obedience more than sacrifice. But first, we deny that we have a problem. Then we blame other people for the problem. And then we can make excuses for the problem. And all of those things, these defense mechanisms, are built in to protect us. So Saul just keeps defending and defending and defending and defending. And a lot of times, if we're honest with ourselves, we just keep defending and defending and defending. The whole time we fail to realize that if we have to defend ourselves that vehemently, it's because there's something there to defend. If you have to defend yourself that many ways in that short of a time, it's because there's some truth behind what is being brought to your attention. The same thing in my house with my wife. Sometimes she says, I wish you would put your phone down a little bit. And I go into Saul mode. What? You don't understand. First of all, I wasn't looking at what you thought I was looking at. I wasn't looking at sports. I was reading the Bible. And I started making up stuff. Or it's because you don't give me any time to watch TV, and I can blame her. Or it's because these kids are always running around, never have any time for myself. I got to sneak away and watch a little bit of sports while no one's watching me, and then put it down. And so we very quickly go into projection mode. But the whole time, the reason I defend myself so much is because God has been saying to me for years now, put your phone away. And I know it's an issue, and I know there's disobedience. And so when it's brought to me by the person that can hurt me the most, I go into, don't you dare tell me that. I'm okay if God tells me that when no one else can hear. But don't you bring that up, because this is my issue. And I want to deal with it the way I want to deal with it, which is I don't want to deal with it. And that's what Saul does. Defense mechanisms are like walls. Walls are designed to keep stuff out or keep stuff in. We only protect things if there's something to protect. No one builds a big, big, huge wall around a field of nothing. I had this 1992 Toyota Corolla, and this was in 2004. It had like no door handle on one side. The gas tank broke off, the cap, I mean. The windows didn't work. They had no radio in it. The AC works sometimes. Sometimes when you put it in reverse, it would go forward, so you had to be real careful. You had to turn it off and turn it back on again. Had some transmission issues. So when I would go anywhere, it didn't matter where I went, I wouldn't lock the thing. I'd leave the keys on the seat. And guess what? No one ever stole it. years. No one ever broke into it. No one ever stole it. And the reason I never locked it or never bothered to protect it, I sure didn't have an alarm system or anything like that, is because there was nothing of value to me. I wasn't worried about defending a 1992 Corolla that was 14 years old, had 190,000 miles on it, and could barely go the direction you wanted it to go in. But if you see people with $100,000 cars and you go to Walmart, where do they park? Way in the back by the next store, the store that nobody goes to, right? And then when they get out, they get 30 feet away and they go, boop, boop. Just in case you were going to walk all the way over there in 100-degree heat to break into their car, you know there's an alarm system that's going to go off. They're protecting this car because it's valuable to them. And we're the same way. I'm not defending myself if I don't feel like what you're saying about me is hitting something. You're pushing some buttons in me. So my defense mechanisms actually tell on me that there's an issue there. When I'm confronted with something and I feel the need to defend myself, it's because there's an underlying issue, a deeper issue that needs to be looked at. We have a guy in our program just last week, and we have something in our program called a sociogram. The guys in the program vote other guys in the program positive, either positive or negative, depending on how they've been doing over the last week. And this guy got one positive vote and four negative votes, and he came back in after spending some time with the Lord, and he's kind of telling on himself about three of the negative votes, but there's four negative votes. So we kind of ask him, what about the fourth one? It was a vote on laziness. And he goes, all of a sudden his countenance changes. He was real humble with the other three. Yeah, I did that. And we're like, what about the fourth one? He's like, he sits back and he crosses his arms. You don't want to know what I think about the fourth vote. We're like, actually, I do want to know what you think about the fourth vote. And he's like, no, you don't. I'm like, yes, I do. And there's like 20 people in the room. It's getting awkward. He's like, it goes like 10 times. He's like, you don't want to know. I'm like, I really want to know. You don't want to know. I'm like, please tell me. I'm going to lose my mind if you don't tell me what you think. And all of a sudden, he sits up and tells us everything he thinks. Like all the words you're not supposed to say in church or out of church or around people that have ever heard of God. He used all those words about what he thought about the fourth vote. All the defense mechanisms came flying out. They weren't just like denial, projection, and rationalization. It was like laced with profanity and mean things. He was just being mean. And it was so beautiful. It was beautiful. It was awesome. We were so happy. We were like, finally, you showed up. Welcome to a place of restoration. Been here 2 months. Here's the real you. Something got hit in you. And we'll get to that in a second. So, the first layer is disobedience. The second layer is defense. But if we have disobedience, we have to defend. And if we're defending, that's because there's something else. The third layer, deep issues. Tried to go with some D's today. Disobedience, defense, and then our deeper issues, our inner healing issues. It says this in verse 16, back to the text. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! So he's defending himself, and Samuel's like, I can't take it! Stop it! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Samuel says, stop defending. Can't you see the issue here? You see yourself as nothing, even though God says that you are the anointed king of Israel, though you think little of yourself. And so oftentimes, when we think little of ourselves, we build monuments for ourselves. The reason I'm arrogant, the reason I argue, and I want you to know how much I know, is because I don't believe that I have a whole lot of worth if I can't prove to you that I have a whole lot of worth. The reason I exalt myself and build myself up, the reason in verse 12 Saul's coming down from the mountain from building a monument to himself is because God is saying here, because this isn't even Samuel, it says, the Lord said to tell me to tell you this, though you are little in your own eyes. God is saying, I know you're acting big, but it's because you think so little. And so many of us think so little of ourselves. God says you are qualified. God says you are the anointed king of Israel. And we carry ourselves like we are worth nothing. Now we've gotten to the place that God wants to bring a real healing. Once we acknowledge our issues and ask God to show us what we are defending, he can begin exposing the lies that we believe and replacing them with his truth. See, our guy with the program was in the same spot as Saul. Once we got past all the walls, once he kind of just exposed where he was at and he blew all his defense mechanisms out there, what we were left with was this little kid. who was 31 years old, I think, and grew up in a house with a very harsh father who he always wanted to please and who prioritized work over everything else. You work hard, you work hard, you work hard, you work hard, and you do it perfectly, and if you don't, you know what's coming to you. And so this guy grew up thinking, I got to work hard and work hard and work hard and work hard. I got to earn. I got to be good enough. I got to be good enough. But it never came. His dad never said he was good enough. He's never accomplished enough in life to feel like he's good enough. He's never actually made it. Shoot, he's in like his fifth program in the last 10 years. He's not doing what he feels like he has to do to feel loved. And the one thing that he's been told his whole life, you can't be, is lazy. And the vote he got was a laziness vote. So there's this identity issue in him. He doesn't know that Jesus Christ died for him and that God in heaven says, you are my son with whom I am well pleased. I don't love you once you're better. I love you right now. So when it comes to him that, hey, the thing you're doing right now is the thing that makes you unlovable, he comes out with all these defenses. Don't you dare call me lazy. I am not lazy. You can call me all these other things, but don't go to that place in me that's the place I don't want anybody to go to. See, our belief systems, the way we see the world, are formed from ages 3 to 10. They change before and after that, but the core of the way that we see the world, the way that we see family, the way that we see ourselves through our family's eyes is formed from about 3 to 10 years old. So we're all just little kids walking around with all this stuff, whatever happened in your childhood. And we're just carrying all this stuff with us. And we're acting out of it. We're now just grown-ups. We're able to do grown-up damage with little kid instincts. If you were raised in a house where you weren't good enough unless you did all the right things, then you live your whole life afraid to be told you're not good enough because you don't do all the right things. And now the problem is that you get married. This guy has a wife, and he's got three kids, and he's in all these programs, and now she's in a program, and he can't keep it together. And every time he fails, he feels like, I'm not good enough. And every time he fails, he's more afraid to fail the next time. So the next time he comes to around the mountain again, he's so afraid he's going to fail, he never actually does anything about it, which creates more failure, which creates more fear, which creates more failure, which creates more fear, which creates more rejection, which creates more of what he is terrified will happen. I don't know necessarily where you come from. Maybe there are high expectations in your house, and you felt you can never live up to the life that your parents or your siblings expected from you. You spent your whole life striving, but you never felt good enough, and you're just tired. When you get to that place of being tired, you just quit or you blow up. You make a mess. Your dad told you your whole life it wasn't good enough, so you have a boss that's harsh on you, and he says, no, I told you to do it like this, and you tell him all about himself. Because somewhere in your life you said, no one's going to make me feel like that man made me feel my whole life. I will defend that thing to the death. And now you make a mess because you got fired. And you go home, and your wife says, why are you home early? I got fired again. She says, why can't you keep your mouth shut? We don't know where the next paycheck's coming from. And she says, get out. And now the same thing happens again. Now you leave, and now you're upset because he didn't accept me, and she doesn't accept me. And I knew that no one was going to accept me, but what we don't realize is that we force people to treat us the way we don't want to be treated. We push people to that because we can't keep our mouth shut, because we don't know who we are in Christ. We have to defend ourselves because we're defending that little kid inside of us that was never going to be good enough. And when he gets poked on, we defend ourselves and we make a mess and we make people reject us. And then he gets poked on again and we make him reject us. And he gets poked on again and we make him reject us. And what do we have at the end of the day? We're all alone, all rejected, and we've got everyone else to blame, but we're unwilling to look at ourselves. Maybe there was an absent parent in your home and there was very little attention paid to you. You learned early on that negative attention was better than no attention, so you rebelled. You're like, I would rather someone yell at me than pretend like I'm not here. And so you were very rebellious and rebellious and rebellious and rebellious. And for a while it worked. It might have made you cool in high school. It might have made you cool amongst your friends, and you found acceptance there, that thing you were looking for. You wanted people to accept you, and that no one was paying attention to you at home. So you started doing dope, and you started stealing, and you started vandalizing, and you started doing all this stuff, and it got you some friends. But when everybody grew up, you're still doing it. You're still looking for acceptance and looking for love in all the wrong ways. And now you've got a rap sheet, and now you've got an addiction, and now you've got babies that you can't take care of, and now you've done all this damage, and now you feel unlovable. What were we always afraid of? That no one would want to be around us. But we keep rebelling and rebelling and rebelling and rebelling. And we create the very thing we're most afraid of. Maybe you long for the love of a father. Maybe you were a little girl and you wanted a dad that said, you are important to me and I love you and you are beautiful and I would give anything for you. You wanted to have a dad that walked in the door and you could say, Daddy! And he would just hit his knees and want to wrap his arms around you, and you never had it. You never had the love of a father, so you went out and you found guys that said they loved you and said you were beautiful and looked excited when they saw you, but they used you and got rid of you and used you and got rid of you and used you and got rid of you, and now you feel like you are easy to get rid of. But you can't stop going after bad guys because you don't know who you are if a guy doesn't say you're beautiful. And so you give yourself over and over and over again, and every time you're left with the feeling of, I knew this was going to happen. I knew I'm not good enough to love. Maybe you're like me, and your dad wasn't there, and you got picked on a lot in school, and you had a lot of insecurities, and you found it easier to be who everybody else thought you should be. And so you became a chameleon like me. I can talk about whatever you're talking about. I can be interested in whatever you're interested in. I can do whatever you're going to do, and I have no character, and I have no consistency, and I have no identity because I'm not just two-faced. I'm three-faced and four-faced and five-faced and six-faced. I can be whoever you want me to be if you'll like me. And when it comes time to stand up for what's right in my life, I don't even know what I'm standing on because I don't know who the heck I am. And so I fall, and I don't have genuine relationships because genuine relationships require vulnerability, and my life is a house of cards. How can I let you into who I am? I don't know who I am. I'm whoever you want me to be right now. And so I don't have real connection, and I don't have real relationships. And so I'm all alone in this world, wanting somebody to love me, but not wanting to go to the place that is required to get there. I don't know what your story is, but we all have a story, and this is the origin of our disqualification. We want to be loved, and we don't feel it, and we don't feel like we're worthy of it, and so we rebel, we're disobedient, and we disqualify ourselves. And part of it is we have to fix the top problem, and part of it is we have to work on the defense of that problem, but eventually we have to let God get to the roots where he says, you are so valuable to me. You were valuable to me before everything in your life went wrong. I loved you. When you come home, I'm the dad that says, you're mine, and I'm so excited that you're here. You are mine. And I don't love you because you're worthy of it. I don't love you because you have so much to offer me. I love you because you are a part of me. My kids have my DNA. I get excited to pick up my little girl and my little boy because they're a part of me. I don't even know why my heart breaks for them. I don't know if they've been good or bad. I don't know if they're doing the right things or not. I don't know what their future is going to be. I just know when I see them, I want to love on them. And I can't even explain it. And God sees us that way, but we don't see ourselves. That's what he tells Saul. He says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the anointed king of Israel? Have I not said that you are valuable? Have I not said that you are the most valuable thing to me? We are a room full of favorites. God says, you are my favorite, and you are my favorite, and I'm proud of you, and I love you, and I gave my life for you. But if we don't believe it, then we will continue to live like we are nothing. If we continue to live little in our own eyes, we'll do what everybody else wants us to do. In verse 24, he says, I disobeyed God because I feared the people. When we long for acceptance from the people, we will keep doing what's necessary to get acceptance from the people. God calls Saul a king, but Saul still sees himself as a donkey chaser, wanting to be loved, so he seeks the affection of the people and compromises his character to be accepted. Then he disqualifies himself. I don't know your individual story or your individual problems, but God does. And the answer is the same for all of us. God loves you for who you are, not who you'll be when you're better, but he loves you for who you are right now in this room. And he has always been with you, Emmanuel, God with us. He has always been present, and he has always loved you. Amen. We need to know this so that we can stop repeating the same. And quit disqualifying ourselves. God has good things for us, all of us. If this is hitting home with you this morning, if your deep inner issues are still calling the shots and producing bad fruit and you're tired of it, I want to invite you to pray with me this morning. And I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to do your best to identify with what God is hitting this morning. What you really feel about yourself at your lowest points, not when you are acting big, but when you are feeling little. Ask God if you have to. Say, God, show me. Show me how I really see myself when I cut away all the defenses, when the walls have fallen, and it's just me standing before you. How do I see myself? Say, God, you know my hurts and my beliefs. I believe these lies about myself. They make me feel like I'm not good enough, like I'm unlovable, like I have no value, like I'm not worth it. Please help me to know your perfect love. Please speak to me how you see me. If I see myself as worthless, God, what do you say about me? Help me to know you in a deeper way so that I can walk with you. Help me to show up and be consistent and hear your voice every day until you change me. Please change me. Thank you so much for loving me. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Today, we asked Jeremy to speak that message, but you had planned this series a month ago. The one thing that we see as pastors, and I've been in ministry for 20-ish years, I have seen people that know the word, that hear God's voice, are playing on God's team, who are qualified, but like Saul, they let the inner issues of their life get to them, and they get disqualified, and they walk out and because they didn't deal with the deep and hidden things. And I've seen that over and over again as I have been in ministry. So our heart and our prayer is that you will look at the things that Jeremy talked about. We will post that sermon tomorrow morning on Facebook. Share it. If you need to listen to that message 10 times and then talk to him, this is what he does for a living. Jeremy does that for a living, what you heard today. And so, and he helps men to understand why they do what they do. Until we understand why I act a certain way in my marriage, I won't fix the problem. And so I have to get to the root of it. And that's any relationship that we have. Don't be disqualified. We believe that God is able, that he can take those things that happened to us in our past and use him for his good. But first, you got to know what it is. And I know just being married 9 years, like 2-3 years into it, Ted and I were good. 4 or 5 years, we started like sinking. And we had to really look at why do we do what we do? Why is this, you know, the things and the problems and the fruit that we had, what's wrong? And we had to look at that for real. And both of us had to go back into our past and look at what happened to us in our formative years, 3 to 11 years old, and look at those issues and say, okay, God, heal me and fix me. And we did. And I'm not saying we're perfect, but now I know what my issues are. And I know his too. And I know I can't push his buttons and he can't push mine. But we just believe in inner healing. We know that God is a good God. Don't paint fruit. That's stupid, right? Unless it's pumpkins. And then, but don't paint your fruit. Like, let God heal it so that it's healthy and whole. And we love you guys so much. Talk to Jeremy after service. We believe that God is here. If you need to stay and talk to someone, this room will be available for that. Of course, go and build your own nachos. The thrift store is open, but we love you guys. Let's not do the same thing over and over again. Let's repent and ask God to get to the root of our issues. We'll see you Wednesday, and have a great, great day.